Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. It's good to gather with the Lord's people and to come into His presence through His Son, isn't it? Over this past couple weeks, as I was studying this passage, I was thinking about all the things that are going on in the world, and it's been a crazy last week. A lot of stuff happening in our nation. People have their ear to the ground regarding politics and culture and everything that's happening. And as I was thinking about all that, and as I was thinking about the passage that we're going to look into today, which is John chapter 17, I was thinking about how easy it is to become bogged down with the cares of this life and the cares of this world when we're citizens of a better kingdom. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "If then you've been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above where Christ is." So I found that as I was becoming bogged down with everything that's happening in the world and, you know, listening to podcasts and reading news articles and all this stuff, I found that this passage was sort of an inoculation against that. As I was feeling bogged down, I came back to this passage, and as I was studying it, it really helped me to lift my eyes to Christ. Because right now, if you could see into heaven at what is happening there before the throne of God, Jesus is there on your behalf if you're in Him, and He's pleading for you. He's praying for you. He's interceding on behalf of His people. And our passage today deals with the beginning of that. This is called Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And He prayed it on the night before He died, the night that He was betrayed. This is the last section in what's called the upper room discourse, where they've had supper, He's broken the bread, He's given them the wine representing His blood to drink. And He comes to the very end of the supper, and He enters into intercession before the throne of His Father on behalf of not only His disciples that are sitting there, but He enters into intercession on behalf of all that would believe through the word of those disciples, all those whom the Father has given Him, as we're going to look at. So I hope this morning, this passage will, through this passage, the Spirit of God will tell us to lift our eyes to Christ, who is interceding before the throne of His Father on our behalf, and to lift our eyes to Christ, whose intercession for His people can't fail, because He's accomplished everything that is required of them. So let's read our passage. John 17, and this is going to be verses 1 through 3 this morning. These are the words of God. "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You've given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent.'" Let's pray together. Father, I pray that Your Spirit, who searches all things, even the depths of God, would make known the glory of Your Son to us. I pray that we would see Christ's heart of love for His people in this passage, and I pray that we would love Him more as a result of it. I pray that we would worship Christ through what is said about Him in His own prayer before You on the night that He was betrayed. I pray that our minds would be captivated by His beauty, and I pray that we would fall before His throne, because He is the reigning King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's our great High Priest, our intercessor, and He's our prophet as well, who reveals You to us. We pray that we'd be in awe of Christ as we listen to Your word and as we leave here today. Pray these things in His name. Amen. So scholars usually break this passage down, this prayer that spans all of chapter 17. They usually break it down into three sections. Usually verses 1 through 5 are regarded as the first section of verses in which Jesus prays for Himself. And then the next section is said that he prays for the disciples. And then the final section, it's said that he prays for all those who will believe through his disciples. And I think that that's pretty accurate. But what I want us to see, just even in these first three verses, is that even as Jesus is praying for himself, because this is a prayer for himself, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as Jesus prays for himself, he doesn't only pray for himself in these verses. If you look carefully at these verses, especially in verse 3, you can see that our eternal destiny, our eternal salvation, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, our eternal salvation is bound up hand in glove with Christ's prayer for himself and for his Father's glory. So I want us to see three things in this passage this morning. Number one, we know God through the glory of what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross that he was going to as he prays this prayer. And the second thing is that that glory that was revealed in Christ in what he did, that we know God through, it's a result of the eternal plan of God on behalf of his people to glorify his Son and for his Son to glorify him. So we know God through the glory of Christ, and in some sense we know God from or because of his glory and his Son. And lastly, I want us to see that we know God for his glory in his Son. This whole thing is so marvelously God-centered. And I think that as Jesus is going into the most excruciating and the darkest moments of human history where he's going to bear the wrath of God on behalf of his people, the fact that he is consumed with his Father's glory shows us what is really at play here. This is about God. This isn't even first and foremost about us. This is about God and about his glory. So let's look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. At the beginning of that verse, when Jesus had spoken these words, like I said before, this prayer is the last part of Jesus' instruction of his disciples in the upper room on the night before he died. But everything that happened in that upper room is filled to the brim and overflowing with the theme of Christ's humiliation. If you listen to theologians speak about the work of Christ, it's usually divided into his humiliation, in which he who is eternally God became a man, was born of a virgin, lived sinlessly, and suffered and died on behalf of his people. It's his condescension and it's his humiliation. It's his obedience to his Father. That's what theologians are talking about when they speak of that. And then they'll speak about his exaltation. Because of what he accomplished in his humiliation, he was raised from the dead bodily, vindicated as the Son of God, ascended into heaven, and from there he'll return to judge the living and the dead. So Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And everything about this upper room discourse is overflowing with the theme of his humiliation. What was one of the first things that Jesus did when they entered into that upper room? He knelt down, got a towel, tied it around his waist, and washed the disciples' filthy feet. He spoke of betrayal in the upper room. And not only betrayal, but betrayal by one of them, by one of the 12. They would give the eternal, spotless Lamb of God over to be crucified. That's humiliating. And then, not only that, but he gave them his body and blood to eat. He's anticipating this gruesome death, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to accomplish for you by how low I have stooped on your behalf. So everything about this upper room is teeming with his humiliation. But then he says in the second part of verse 1, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this hour that was coming is actually a theme in the Gospel of John. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that there's a few other places where Jesus says this. In chapter 2, verse 4, Mary asks Jesus to fix the conundrum of running out of wine at the wedding feast. And Jesus offers her a little bit of resistance at first. He says, my hour has not yet come. So the Gospel of John is anticipating this. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, Jesus' brothers are entreating him to show himself openly to the world through a display of miraculous power. And even though Jesus can do this, Jesus says to them, "My time or my hour has not yet come." And then in John 8, verse 20, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, and no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But then in chapter 12 and in chapter 17, something shifts. Turn to chapter 12 with me. Chapter 12 is the context is some Greeks, some foreigners, some people that aren't Jews are coming and seeking Jesus. And then starting in verse 27, so John chapter 12, starting in verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So you see the same themes here in chapter 12 as you do in chapter 17. He says, "Now is the hour when the ruler of this world will be cast out. Father, save me from this hour." And then ultimately, when he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. So as Jesus' life draws on, as he comes closer and closer to this moment, he starts to change his message from "my hour has not yet come" to "my hour has come." So, and also when we hear Jesus say "the hour has come," we become fully aware that the whole of Christ's life and ministry was really a march toward the cross of Calvary. This gives us a powerful glimpse into the reason for the incarnation or why God became a man. This isn't the Jesus of liberal scholars who think that the cross was ultimately a miscalculation on Jesus' part. The cross was not an unexpected twist that came about because he was too abrasive with the wrong people. It's not because he offended the ruling class. It's not for any of those reasons ultimately. The cross was not a miscalculation. This is the Christ who is in total sovereign control of the exact moment that he gives his life in the place of his people. But why? Why is this hour that has come the center of Christ's ministry and the reason for the incarnation of the Son? And that's what the next clause of this verse shows. Look at the next clause of the verse. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So the hour has come, the hour that Jesus has been marching toward for his whole life. The reason for the incarnation is that the hour has come for the Father to glorify the Son. I think these are some of the most startling words that Jesus could have possibly used in this context. I think that they're so startling because he's speaking about his death. He's speaking about not entering not only into bodily torture at the hands of Roman soldiers, but he's talking about entering into the darkness of the wrath of God on behalf of you and me. These are not only the darkest moments of his life, but these are the darkest and most shameful hours of all of human history. There is not any war, there is not any Holocaust, there is not any crime that matches the murder of the Son of God. These are the most sinful events to ever take place in the history of the world. And yet they're God's eternal purpose. If you want an illustration of how horrendous the cross actually was, I understand that you guys recite the Apostles' Creed at least monthly, right? Well, there's a clause in there that says he descended into hell. That's incredibly controversial. It's an incredibly controversial part of it, but John Calvin interpreted that as talking about the cross. He descended into hell, according to Calvin, and I think he's right, was speaking about the horrendous, offensive nature of what the Son of God would suffer in the place of his people. And some theologians try to escape the tension here by saying that Jesus is referring to his resurrection and ascension. So when he says, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, some would say that, well, he can't be talking about the cross, so he's looking past it. He's talking about his resurrection and ascension, which are on the other side of the cross. But this can't possibly be, because verse 1, he already said, the hour has come. And in chapter 12, he speaks of the hour that has come and talks about being lifted up to draw all men to himself. So he's talking about his death. He's talking about the pinnacle of his humiliation, where the Lord of glory would be nailed to a tree and hang bloody and naked on a cross to be seen by the whole world. The Lord Jesus has the most shameful and ignominious capital punishment ever drummed up by the minds of wicked men ahead of him, and yet he says with full confidence, Father, glorify your Son. So how can the pinnacle of his humiliation also be the beginning of his exaltation and a manifestation of his glory? How is that possible? That's why I think what Jesus says here is so startling. But it also reveals the glory of the gospel to us. D.A. Carson says that to glorify in this context means to clothe in splendor. Jesus is clothed in splendor because of the suffering of the cross, and his Father is clothed in splendor as he gives his Son for us. This is the mystery of the cross. The Son's deepest moment of humiliation is the beginning of his exaltation. And while this seems foolish to the unbelieving world, every single person who has heard of the Savior and Lord of glory crucified in their place and believed on him intuitively understands this. When you were saved, you heard of the crucified Christ, didn't you? You heard of the Savior who was nailed to a tree for you. And when you believed in Christ, your heart was brought into his fold by the glory of his love. When you first believed, you trembled at the holy vengeance of a God who would slaughter his Son to magnify his own righteousness. When you first believed, you marveled that God defeated all of his enemies, not in a way that an earthly king would, but God defeats his enemies by being nailed to a piece of wood and bearing the wrath of God on their behalf. Go back to the moment that the grace of God boggled your mind and confounded your understanding, and you'll see that the cross of Jesus Christ really is, as Jesus says, the wonderful, mysterious, mighty glory of the living God. Because in that moment, by beholding the glory of God as it shines in the face of Christ, you truly knew God. You came to know God because of what he did on your behalf. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a result. Us knowing God, which is eternal life, is a result of the Father glorifying himself or clothing himself in splendor through what Christ accomplished on the cross. Our knowledge is the effect of God glorifying himself in this way. So our eternal life is the effect of the Father glorifying his Son and the Son glorifying his Father here. This is part of the stumbling block of the gospel message, though. I remember the first time I ever shared the gospel with a Muslim. I was living in Chicago and we were having coffee. And the cross was an idea that was completely and totally offensive to him. He couldn't possibly wrap his mind around a God who would not only take on human flesh and be born of a virgin, but ultimately be held up as the pinnacle of human shame. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. It was offensive to him, and it was foolish to him. And this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is calling the ones who are wise and the scribes and the debaters of this age essentially into God's courtroom to argue their case. Do you think that you're wise? The wisdom of what God has accomplished in the cross will show you that you're foolish. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So that's why the unbelieving world finds the cross to be foolish. It's the ultimate, it's the pinnacle of human shame. It's the ultimate weakness. But according to our passage in John chapter 17, it is the glory of God for our salvation. It's the wisdom and the power of God. So, the glory of Jesus Christ displayed in the cross, and the glory of the Father displayed in the cross, is the means by which we come into the knowledge of God, which is our eternal life. But this passage gives us much more than the means. It gives us much more than we know Him through His glory demonstrated in Christ. This gives us the from. It gives us the cause of our salvation. It doesn't just deal with what happened in history. This passage deals with what happened before history. It reaches all the way back into eternity past, this prayer that Jesus prays. And He asks His Father to fulfill promises that were made to Him. So verse 2 that we're going to look at here gives us a peek behind the curtain into the reason for what He asks for in verse 1. So the second point is we know God from His glory, His eternal glory in His Son. Verse 2. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. Since you've given Him authority over all flesh. Since, the word since there, links these two verses as cause and effect. It shows us that this verse is the reason behind God's glory that's going to be displayed in Christ. Verse 2 is the ground for verse 1. It is because the Father has given total supreme authority over all flesh to the Son, and because there is a people given to Christ to redeem, that He is asking for His glory to be manifested. But here's the question, and I touched on this before. When was this authority and a people given to the Son? Because your answer to that question will affect your view of what Christ accomplished on that cross. Key in on the phrase, has given to Him in verse 2. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. What's interesting is that in the original language in Greek, this verb here is in the perfect form, which means that it denotes an action that was completed totally in the past and has lasting effects in the present. So the Father gave a people to the Son and gave the Son authority over them at some point in the past. But when? All we have to do is hold up this passage to the light of the rest of Scripture, and we'll get a clear picture of what Jesus is praying for. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So, in our text in John 17, a people is given to Christ by the Father. In Ephesians 1, the Father has chosen a people in Christ. In John 17, Christ gives those who are given to him eternal life. In Ephesians 1, those who are in Christ are given adoption, redemption, and an eternal inheritance. So can't you see that both Paul and Jesus are speaking about the same reality? This same reality, as Paul says, was completed before the foundation of the world. That's when this took place. That's when the Father gave you to Christ as a love gift. That's when He determined to manifest His glory by saving you through the cross. This is limitless, sovereign, life-giving authority given to the Son of God over His people in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption. And this is a people chosen in love and given to the Son to receive every blessing of salvation and to share in the life of God through Him. So what Jesus is saying in verse 2 is that not only is He about to suffer a manifestation of the glory of God so that His people would know Him, but what He's about to suffer is the product of the eternal commitment of Father and Son to glorify one another. So that's the context that God's choosing of us takes place in. Sometimes you hear people talk about the doctrine of election, and they make it seem like it's this cold, calculated, indifferent sort of thing. That couldn't be further from the truth, according to what Jesus is praying here. It's not a cold, vindictive choosing, but it's a product of the eternal love between Father and Son. Creation and redemption and everything that happens in them flow out of the eternal fountain of love that exists between the Father and the Son. The Father loves His Son, so He wills to make His glory known in the cross. The Son loves His Father, so He wills to take on our human nature and become a curse on behalf of His people to glorify the love of the Father. And the rest of the Gospel of John supports this interpretation too. Because what are the very first words of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts at exactly this point of in eternity past, the Word who is both with God and was God, dwelling with God in eternity. And then in John 1:14, the eternal Word becomes the incarnate Word, the one who eternally reflects the nature of the Father and has tabernacled among us to display His glory to us in redemption. So the cross of Jesus Christ that He's about to go to in this passage as He enters into intercession on behalf of His people is the apex of that mission. The apex or the result or the central plan of His glory being revealed as God became flesh. It's the central part of the mission of the Son that was wrought by Father and Son in eternity past. So the glory of God, displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, is an in-time reflection of the eternal glory shared by Father and Son. But this is also incredibly practically good news to us this morning. Because that means the glory of God displayed in the cross was not only a rescue, not only are we saved from hell, but it's also a revelation. Not just a rescue, but it's a revelation. God gave His Son for us so that we might know Him as His Son has known Him for all of eternity. Our salvation is not just being rescued from something negative. Our salvation is being united into this eternal fellowship of Father and Son. It's having communion with the living God Himself. So to summarize the ground that we've covered so far, on the night that Jesus prayed this prayer for us, the darkness of what He is about to suffer for His people manifests God's glory to us so that we can know Him. But that glory displayed on Golgotha is itself the result of the eternal glory and knowledge shared by Father and Son. And there's just one element left in verse 3 that I want to highlight this morning. Actually, it's in verses 1 and 3, both. And this is perhaps the most applicable element of this entire prayer, that we know God not only from His glory in His Son in eternity past, not only through His glory manifested in what Christ suffered and achieved on our behalf, but we also know God for His glory in His Son for all of eternity in the future. That's the reason that God does what He does. So not only does this prayer show us that we know God through the glory of Christ and because of the glory of Christ, but it also keys us into the reason that God does everything that he does. God's end game, the end of our existence and salvation, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God's chief end in creation and redemption is found in verses 1 and 3. So verse 1. Go back to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is Christ's first concern as he's about to suffer what he's about to suffer. This is the first thing that he prays and the first thing on his mind as he's going to the cross to accomplish our redemption. His chief interest in what he's about to suffer is his Father's glory. And if that's true, if this is his ultimate concern as he is going to die on behalf of his people, with all of his love that he has for us and all of his desire that he has to reconcile us to the Father, if his first concern is the glory of his Father and his own glory being manifested in what he's about to accomplish, then that shows us something about what God's ultimate reason for saving is. It shows us that his own glory is ultimately not only the source, and it's not only the means by which he accomplishes our salvation, but it's also the ultimate reason that he accomplishes salvation for us. And then again in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So this is eternal life. This is what eternal life consists of at the most fundamental level. I was reading John Gill's commentaries as I was studying for this sermon, and he made the interesting point that the whole of our salvation, from beginning to end, is really consumed with the knowledge of God, isn't it? When Christ was first preached to you, and you first believed the gospel, what did you instantly have? You had a knowledge of God. You've been brought into the knowledge of God. And someone else brought that knowledge of God to you. So it's the knowledge of God in your conversion at the very moment of salvation. And then when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are awakened to the knowledge of God. As we're sanctified through and unto a greater knowledge of God so that we might have greater communion with Him, aren't we? And then one day, we will be glorified because we'll see Christ as He is and know Him perfectly without any sin in between us. And then for all of eternity, our eternal life will be consumed with knowing God. Heaven is a never-ending stream of the knowledge of God flowing forth from His throne to His people. We're going to look at a vision of heaven in just a second, and it's going to bring this to an end. This knowledge of God, which is your eternal life, has been granted now by seeing the glory of Christ. And you will be consumed with the glory of Christ for all of eternity. But how does this show us that God's chief end in our redemption is His own glory? Well, because nothing could possibly be more glorifying to God than for us to know Him. Knowing God is quite simply recognizing, basking in, fellowshipping with, and delighting in His glory that was manifested in Christ. It's being brought into the communion and into the life of God and knowing the Father as His Son knows Him and knowing the Son as His Father knows Him. The fact that eternal life is to know God shows us that God's glory is His chief end in the work of Christ and our salvation. And so often we don't think about this. We don't think of salvation in these terms. And I think that's kind of a rebuke to us, isn't it? Because what's the first thing that usually jumps into your mind when you think of eternal life? I've talked to a lot of people, and a lot of them, if they're a Christian, they'll give right answers, but not the ultimate answer. They'll say, the resurrection of the body. Amen. That's absolutely true. If you're in Christ, your body will be raised on the last day because Christ's body was raised in your place. But that's not in and of itself eternal life. Some people might say reunification with lost loved ones. That's true. We're gonna see people who have died and gone before us to be with the Lord. That's a blessing of the gospel, isn't it? But that's not in and of itself what eternal life consists of. Eternal life doesn't even consist of escaping hell. It doesn't consist of the new heaven and the new earth, or the fact that there will be no more death, disease, or pain one day. All of these things are blessings of the gospel, but all of them are servants of a greater reality. Without God Himself, all of those things would be absolutely hollow and worthless. That's why I love it. I love this saying. I heard it first from John Piper. God Himself is the gospel. You will know God forever, and that will be your eternal life. That's what you've been brought into now. That's what you are being furthered in your sanctification. And that's what will finally come about one day when sin and death are no more. And all you do for all of eternity is know and love and worship the living God. And then the last part of verse 3. There's an and here, which I think gives us a powerful view of eternal life, and it gives us a powerful view of heaven and what we will be delighting in for all of eternity. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So none of this knowledge of God can be had anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is so utterly central to our knowledge of God that it's not just the starting point. A lot of people have this vision of the Christian life that, you know, we come into the Christian life through the gospel, but then we move on to bigger and better things. Maybe we move on to eschatology, or we move on to cultural engagement or something like that. That's not the truth, though. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a starting point, but it is the deepest mystery of God, and it is the most profound and infinite revelation of His character that you will be delighting in for all of eternity. Turn with me to, we're just going to look at this briefly. We're going to look at the glory of this song around the throne. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. We're not going to be here long. I just want to end on a glimpse of what the worship of heaven and what eternal life is like. It's starting in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. I saw Christ. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom, priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So your eternal life will be spent before the throne of the living God, worshiping Him and delighting in Him for all of eternity. But notice that this worship is worship of God through the Lamb who had been slain and yet is standing. Even the worship of heaven and what you will be doing for all of eternity is centered and grounded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's why I'm saying the gospel and God's glory that manifested there that you were saved through is not just the starting point of your Christian life. It is the knowledge of God that you will be consumed with for all of eternity. It is the deepest mystery and the most profound glory of God that you will never get sick of. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would love Christ more. We don't love Him 1 ounce as much as he deserves to be loved and worshiped and adored. I pray that you would make the gospel of your Son all the more clear in our minds. I pray that we would stand in awe of the fact that God became a man, lived sinlessly, died vicariously, rose triumphantly, and ascended into heaven where you intercede for us. And we got just a small taste of your intercession for us this morning. Pray that there's anyone here that does not know Christ. Pray that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through this passage today, and that they would come into the knowledge of you. And for those here who do belong to you, I pray that we would grow in our knowledge of you that is eternal life. I pray that we would grow in our love and our worship for you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.